Okay, Psalm 62. Let's take it from the top. We are halfway through the psalm, but let's not skip a context here. Verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. I mentioned last time that we have such a personal relationship with our Father. We are inspired to have that relationship through Christ. You shouldn't forget that the Old Testament saints desired that special friendship as well. Don't forget Abraham was the special friend of God. And don't forget that David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and it's doubtful that anybody had sweeter fellowship with God than he. So just because it's Old Testament and the legal system was different in the sense of it being lawful and Mosaic, don't think that God desired that his people to be less personal with him on an individual basis than you or I. Verse 2, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? He's probably talking to his enemies there. Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency, possibly talking about the king, the righteous man, or possibly even talking about God. You can apply it both ways. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. You have seen that come to fruition in our culture. In our country, it's been for a lot of years, really, but it really came to a head the last couple. Verse 4, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly, Selah. Anytime Selah shows up, it's supposed to represent a musical pause, but oddly, each time it comes up, the second coming of Christ is within a verse or so of it, usually very near context. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And so we talked about last time that expectation is what we understand to be hope. When you think of hope, it's not, boy, I hope so. That's not a biblical interpretation at all. The biblical interpretation is an expectation, and you expect it because God promised it. So that's what an expectation is. That's what a hope is. Verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectations from him. Again, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Okay, I shall not be moved. Let's take a look at that. I shall not be moved. That's a broad statement. That's a adamant statement. Human wisdom tell us? Never say never, right? Well, and so somebody says, I shall not or I will not. Now, you should say that I shall not or will not within the will of God. But it's interesting when you run through the Word of God and you find where the Bible says, I shall not or I will not. Here, I shall not be moved. Earlier in verse 2, it was, I shall not be greatly moved. And you should desire not to be moved. We talked about this quite a bit. You should desire to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You should be stable, rooted, grounded in the faith, right? So you should not be moved. But then go and notice Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. There are some other statements here where prophets or other men of God made some statements about what they would not be. And this is something to shoot for. Isaiah chapter 50. And notice down in verse 7. Isaiah 50, verse 7. There's not that many of these. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Now you should not desire to be moved. You should also desire not to be confused. And by confused, I mean a little more than confused. I mean confounded, where you thought you had the answers, and boy, one day you woke up and you didn't have the answers. That's somebody being confounded. Somebody that's confounded thinks that they have the world by the tail, and it turns out the world turns around and bites them. That's somebody that's confounded. That's somebody who thinks they know God, and they find out they don't know God at all. That's somebody who thought they had everything made, and they strove for retirement and all those things, then they got up to the deathbed and found they had no answers. Now, you should not desire to be that. You have access to the wisdom of God, the wisdom that cometh down from above. It's first pure and peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of good works, and so on. You should not be confounded by the wisdom of the world. You have the real thing. So, I shall not be confounded. Now look again in verse 7 of Isaiah 50. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. And then he says something else. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. Like I said, there's not very many of these bold statements like this. And you and I understand that you can't say those things without some humility and some contrition. And that, you know, it's going to take God's grace and power and mercy to have you be able to live up to these things. So you should say, if the Lord will, and by the grace of God, but you should not desire to be moved. You should not be confounded. And it says there, I know that I shall not be ashamed. I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And yet you find so many Christians that are ashamed. When it comes down to being faced with a somewhat adversarial, scornful mother or father or aunt or uncle or cousin or brother or sister, you know, a lot of folks, their tendency is just to duck their heads and act like they've done something wrong. And if you know Jesus Christ, you've done nothing wrong. If you believe this book, you've done nothing wrong. You know, Hezekiah got pretty close when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and besieged his city, and everybody was talking bad about him, and Rabshakeh came and cursed the men on the wall and told them that they were going to eat and drink what came from their own bodies by the time this was all said and done. Messages you're told, basically, that God was testing his trust. But you could see that Hezekiah, you know, had to struggle a little bit with not being ashamed. And you shouldn't be ashamed. By the time that whole thing worked out, there was not a single shot fired in that siege. But I mean, in a single night, the angel of the Lord dispatched 185,000 Assyrians off to hell, and Hezekiah never had to fire a shot. You say, what's the point? If you'll stick in there, you'll find there's nothing to be ashamed about with the Lord. So he says, I shall not be ashamed. There's a few more of these. Let me take you to a couple. Look in Psalm 56. I should have had you stick here while we were nearby, but Psalms 56. I shall not be moved. I shall not be confounded. I shall not be ashamed. Psalms 56. Go on down to verse 11, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Well, brethren, the fear of the Lord, the fear of man bringeth a snare, right? And if you want to know why so many are ashamed, it's because they're afraid of man. And it's a hard thing not to be afraid of man sometimes. Man can be pretty fearsome. And when the mob rules and when multiple men put together their voices and their forces, then it's easy to be afraid of what man can do unto me. But you should strive not to be afraid of man, right? Look at just a couple more here along these lines. Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And again, this is, I will not or I shall not. And this is not braggadocious or anything like that, but Acts chapter 20. And verse 24. Now, a word here. The Holy Ghost has testified along the way to Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. And so Paul is acknowledging that, but notice in verse 22, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem." He says, my spirit binds me to go. I feel I am supposed to go, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. Now, like I said, you can preach this from the perspective, and Paul, since Paul lost 2 years of his ministry in jail, it seems to be across the board kind of understood that Paul probably should have yielded and not gone back to Jerusalem. But notice in this, for what it's worth, none of these things move me in verse 24, and that is, bonds and afflictions abide me. He says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. I pull from that, you know, Paul, what I wonder about is, if it's a matter of trials and afflictions, does it affect you? I mean, it'd make me check what I'm supposed to do, right? I mean, my simple point is that there are some things where the Lord says, where somebody in the Bible says, I shall not or I will not. And it's worth thinking about. There's one more I wanted you to see. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I shall not be moved. I shall not be confounded. I shall not be ashamed. What was the other one we named? I shall not be what? I've forgotten, have you? Okay, look in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me. Then he makes a strong statement. I wonder if me and you can make the strong statement. I will not be brought under the power of any. He said, I will not allow myself to be brought under the power. And he's talking there about, you know, things that ought not control us. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, not talking about the Bible. I'm not talking about conviction. I'm talking about, you know, something that you allow to get a leg up on you so that something's running you that shouldn't. So he's saying all things are lawful for me. I mean, can you be saved and smoke? Yes. Can you be saved and do a lot of things? Yes. But if you're not careful, those things get power over you. He said, I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, those are all pretty high ground to shoot for. I shall not be ashamed. I shall not be confounded. I shall not be moved, right? What was that other one? I'm somehow missing one. I shall not be afraid, yeah. So, verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. Look, if you've got God on your side, it's just you and him, that's all that matters. For he is my defense, I shall not be moved. Now, don't brag about it, but use it. I mean, this is one of those places where, devotionally speaking, the Lord has equipped you and I not to be brought under power of somebody and some things in this world that we should not be. He says, I shall not be moved. Verse 7, in God is my salvation and my glory. In God is my salvation and in God is my glory. God is what Paul glories in. Men glory in many things. You know that? Go back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Again, a lot of the book of Psalms has doctrinal material that doesn't apply to us, but much devotional material that does. Here in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. God is my salvation and God is my glory. God should be your glory. And notice how this goes. And down in verse 23, Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now, you know that most smart, intellectual, highly academic men do glory in their wisdom. That's why they secure, cushy jobs and tenured positions in places, because they've labored to get there, and they glory in their wisdom. They glory in their position. Okay? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Well, you've seen enough stories and read enough biographies about kings and great men and great warriors and great military men to know that when somebody achieves a certain level, that it's very satisfactory to them. And that they do tend to glory in that. I mean, I've achieved my lifetime goal. I have conquered the land of whatever. And, they glory in it. Well, the Lord says, interestingly enough, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Well, there's another one, right? Money doesn't mean you have character, and yet some folks that have money, it's like they've got the world. And they'll let you know it. And so you have attitudes that develop in the social strata where, somebody is was born into money is a very condescending attitude towards those that still have to work down at the superette. You know what I'm saying? Okay, well, the Lord's warning you about that. He says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. But verse 24, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So he's saying glory in the fact that I delight in you. Don't glory in your wisdom. Don't glory in your might. Don't glory in your riches. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now, even with that for me and you, you and I full well know that we don't get the wisdom of God or the knowledge of God of ourselves. It's not a function of brain power that lets you know God. I mean, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God that reveals things to you and teaches you. And so it's really not your own striving that does it anyway. But that's what you should glory in, that you understand and know God. Now, there are some other things that play into this I'd have you see. Look in 1 Corinthians 1. You can kind of expect this, I suppose. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the things that men glory in. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse, there's a context with this. So, starting in verse 25, because the foolishness of man is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God just doesn't call that many noblemen. God doesn't call that many men that are mighty in the flesh or mighty in wisdom. It goes on to say in verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so it's the preaching of the cross that is the power of God. Somebody standing up in a public sector and shouting at people, when it's not polite to do so. That's what God's ordained as something powerful. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. His goal is to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And so the Lord will fix it so a weak man whose presence is contemptible and his speech is contemptible, like Paul, like we talked about Sunday, can stand before a king and leave the king trembling in his steps, on his throne as he walks out. It goes on to say down in verse 28, and base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, If I was able to go and take on the devil head to head and whip him of my own power, then I get to glory, right? And if I can figure my way out and engineer my way out of a problem in sin, and I can get myself out without any help from God, then I can glory, right? And if I'm just too smart to get messed up by a bunch of dumb people, then I can glory. If I have the capability of making money and my money can buy me whatever I want whenever I want it and solves all my problems, then I can glory because I have the power to do it. But that's not the way it works. God has not chosen those things that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, he says, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's the point here with this whole verse. You're called to glory in God. If you want to see how far this goes, go over to Galatians chapter 6. I tell you what, before you do that, hit 1 Corinthians 3. I wanted to show you something there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, sorry. And notice verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Now that goes a step further in the Lord being more aggressive towards the wise in this world than a lot of folks like to acknowledge. That thing shows you that the Lord lays a trap for the wise. And he's out to, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. He looks to mess them up. It says down in verse 20, and again the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that they are vain. Verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. So don't glory in men. Glory in whom? Glory in God. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This is the apostle to the Gentile, to the Gentiles. And, if there was ever a mortal spiritual man that was not Jesus Christ, it was certainly Paul. And yet notice what he says. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He said, I'm not glorying in anything but the cross of Christ. It's you had no capability to get there on your own. I mean, you got there because somebody else laid his life down on a cross and suffered unspeakable tortures. It's not because you had the good sense to believe or anything like that. It's like you were helpless and the Lord died for you and you trusted him. Now look at, there's a couple other things to glory in that are really hard to talk about. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, and this is really high spiritual ground, and we've read this verse. You can probably cite the verse, but this is high spiritual ground. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 9. Okay, so Paul's got this thorn in the flesh, and verse 8, I besought the Lord thrice that he might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. So sometimes there are some things in life where, for all those who have been convinced by false prophets that God really wants you to be happy and he really wants you to be comfortable in this life. It turns out that's not the case. Sometimes the Lord gives you a burden to bear and there's no getting rid of it unless he gets rid of it. And you say, Lord, you can rid me of this. And he says, no. Why? Verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't think that we have plumbed the depths of that statement. My strength is made perfect in weakness. the Lord needs you weak, and he needs you to know that you're weak so he can be strong in your behalf. It says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. His strength can't be made perfect if you're strong and can do it yourself. You say, but I could yield to him. It doesn't work that way. But you won't always yield to him. I mean, if you think you can strong arm it, you're going to strong arm it. You know, if you are convinced that, unless you're convinced that you are going to mess everything up if you keep sticking your nose into it, you'll keep sticking your nose into it. Until finally you get it through your head that every time I tangle with this, I mess it up. And he has to rescue me. So I should just begin the whole thing over and let him run the whole thing. So verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. There's something to glory in. I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's a man with his eyes set on something entirely foreign to this world. He's not looking for an early retirement. He's not looking for $1.5 million. He's not looking for, you know, a bunch of fun. He's not looking for more girls, a different wife. He's not looking for any of that stuff. He is looking for the power of God. And he got it through his head that he had to glory in his infirmities, which God gave him, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, boy, like I said, it's high ground. And if you've ever been sick enough for long enough, or unemployed for long enough, or any number of other scenarios where, or lonely enough, where if God didn't do something for you, you were sunk. And so he did. And there are lots of folks, you know, you know people that are sick, that hurt a lot, and we prayed, and you prayed, and they prayed, and the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. It's tough, you know, and when you stop and consider, then you look at that, and then you stop and consider you, who has it pretty good, probably. Most of us, you know, some have fought cancer, some have backaches, some have physical problems, true. All that's true. And yet, most of us look around, and it doesn't take you very long to find somebody in much worse shape than you are. And Lord's letting you kind of slide on this just a little bit. But don't worry, there's probably a day coming, right? You'll meet a hospital bed somewhere along the way. Everybody goes to the hospital sometime, right? Everybody suffers a loss in their family sometime. Everybody is helpless, utterly helpless against something, somewhere. And it's in those moments that, you know, the Lord says, okay, you've talked a big game. Now it's your time. You've given advice to other folks that are going through stuff. Brother Wilcox, he said, you know, that's the brother that down in northern Missouri who, you know, they've now had two cleft palate babies. When they learned the second was cleft palate, you know, just broke them because of, you know, what they went through with the first one because of all the pain and all the surgeries and the worst part, knowing the kid was in pain and all that. And so now they're going to face it again. He said, Brother Stevens, he said, I can't tell you how many times some well-meaning saint walked up to me and said, well, brother, all things work together for good. He said, and I felt like slapping them. Because they have no clue even what they're saying, and they don't really know what it's like. Well, like I said, sometimes, you know, you give advice on something like that, and you kind of shrug it off. One day, we all go to a funeral home. One day, we all go to the hospital. One day, we all see somebody go through something, and it's real for us. And so in that hour, you need to remember that your glory is in God, and that your glory is in the power of Christ. And so you glory in your infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's very, very sobering stuff. Okay, back to Psalms. Back to Psalms. Psalms 62:7. In God is my salvation. and my glory. It's in God that you should glory, not in other things. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. So all this, my rock, my salvation, my defense, my glory, my salvation, my strength, my refuge. All those things is in God. Verse 8, trust in him at all times. Okay, I've been through this passage 2 or 3 times and, getting ready to teach it. I didn't even see this till today. It says, trust in him at all times. Again, a lot of the Bible, a lot of the Psalms, Old Testament, is doctrinally applicable in other ways, but sometimes it brought home to us just you know, how close it can be. It says, trust in him at all times. Now, I'd never studied what the Bible said about what you should do at all times, so I thought I'd run you back through a few verses here, if you wouldn't mind. Maybe we can close the night with this. But in Psalms 34, just come along with me and look at this. But at all times. Now, could you agree with me that if you could concentrate on something at all times, I mean, all the times during the day where you have 10 minutes to slough off, or where you get entangled once again on the computer and you're chasing something down on YouTube which turns into something else, which turns into something else, and pretty soon you're buying chiropractic beads or something, you know, just because you got off, you know, you spend an hour and a half just dinking around on the computer, right? If at all times you could bring your focus on some things, you would be much better. Would you agree that if life is full of one thing right now, it's full of distractions? I mean, at all times, at every turn, the phone's ringing, somebody's texting, somebody's messaging, you know, and there's just always something going on. And if there's one thing that's true, life is full of distractions. If you could somehow put aside the distractions and at all times do some things, I think anybody here would agree that it would be much better. Look, for instance, in chapter 34, verse 1. We started this in Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times. Would anybody argue that you should cognitively and intensely and meaning to trust God at all times? Well, duh, of course. Okay, well, 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times, even when the guy cuts me off in traffic. Even when I am running late and there's a 95-year-old woman in front of me driving 20 miles an hour in the left lane. Right? I will bless the Lord at all. Can anybody argue that if you could do those two things, your spiritual life would be so much richer? Well, we're nowhere near the end of it. Look in Psalm 106. Psalms 106. And verse 3, blessed are they that keep judgment, he that doeth righteousness at all times. How much better would your life be before the Lord if you would just do right every time you were supposed to do right? Say no when you should say no. Say yes when you should say yes. How much better would your spiritual life be, right? So bless the Lord at all times. Trust the Lord at all times. Here, do right at all times. Look in Psalm 119 and verse 20. 119 and verse 20. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times. How many times during the day do you just long to have 3 minutes to open the Bible and just read a part of a chapter, because it's been a little while since you heard the voice of the Lord. See what I'm saying? If at all times you could stay focused on these things, it's pretty practical stuff, actually. You can control this stuff. You don't have to answer the text every time the dork texts you. You know the guy that calls you 14 times a day? Sometimes you don't have to answer. You can answer another call. But it says in verse 20, "My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times." I mean, oh, that we wanted God's judgment and God's opinion on that which we're contemplating at all times. Look at another thing here real quick. Look in Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. And this gets kind of more to the humanistic side. This gets to not just between you and God, but you've got a bunch of brethren sitting here, right? And they go through things and you go through things. Well, verse 17, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." It doesn't mean that brothers are born to fight each other. It means a brother is born for adversity. You know, one of the reasons you were born into this family is because we had a common enemy. Common enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The reason that the Lord put us together in an assembly is so when I have a fight to fight and can't fight it all alone, and I need somebody to stand beside me, I can call somebody. And the same is true with you, right? At all times. Now, we're back to Psalm 62. There's one other thing inferred here in verse 8. I'd have you see, and again, this is not something that's written as such, but verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart." So you'd be better off at all times if you'd pray. So pray without ceasing. Be instant in prayer. And if you did those handful of things, bless the Lord, trust the Lord, do right, long for him, love your brethren, and prayer, how much richer would your spiritual life be? All right, any questions or comments? Brother Paul.